6. Psalm 126. And that reads, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy.' Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them." And we've been looking over the past few weeks and months at these Psalms of Ascent. We looked at the start of the pilgrim journey in Psalm 120, how we have to become dissatisfied with life as it is and turn to God in repentance in order to begin that journey with God. We looked at the fact that God is the source of our help, how we helped on this journey by being part of a community of faith. We've looked at how the Christian journey is a life of service and how God helps us through all the hazards of life, how he provides the security and stability that we need, that he's like a mountain surrounding us all the time. And now we've reached Psalm 126. And it's a psalm that looks back at difficult times, but it sees what God has done, and as a result of this, it's a psalm full of joy. And often, you know, we think, well, it's easier to rejoice when God does amazing things, and the amazing things that God does are always more than enough to cause our hearts to sing and our lips to praise him. But there's a sense in which we might not always appreciate the amazing things that God does if it weren't for those difficult times and those trials that we have to go through as well. And the psalm looks at some of the trials and some of the difficulties, but it looks at how God delivers in those trials and difficulties. And because of that, it's a psalm of exuberant praise, a psalm that's full of rejoicing. It's got laughter in it. It's got songs of joy in it. Joy is mentioned so many times in just these few verses. And the psalm was probably written after the Jews returned to Israel, after they'd been exiled to Babylon. Certainly it was written at a time when God had delivered his people out of bondage. Babylon's not actually mentioned in the psalm. It is in one of the later psalms, Psalm 137. But it's probably that event that caused the psalm to be written. It starts in one particular version, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed." Some versions translate it, "When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion." And that gives us that sense of rescue and deliverance that prompted the psalmist to rejoice so much. God did something so amazing that everybody was talking about it. Verse 2 says, "Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." And when God works in awesome power and he rescues his people from slavery and oppression, other people talk about it as well as God's people. Everyone's happy. God's people were overflowing with joy. It says our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. The nations were talking about what God was doing as well. And that was something that happened quite often with Israel in their history. It's something that we long to see as well. God moving in such power and such majesty that not only does that encourage us and we overflow with praise, but other people can testify that God's doing something amazing. And joy is more than just being happy. It's more than, you know, your temperament if you're kind of an optimist and you're positive. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And it's a product of abundance, the overflow of vitality. And it's not something, in some respects, that we naturally possess. It's the consequence of what God does. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Now, Jesus talked to his disciples a lot about joy. He prayed for them that they might have the full measure of his joy within them. And later on, we read about how powerfully God moved through his Holy Spirit in the early church in the book of Acts. And we read there in Acts 13:52 that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And that kind of joy that we long to have is rooted in who God is and in what God does. And because of that, it's not dependent on our circumstances and what's happening to us in the same way that happiness is. Paul could urge the Romans to be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, because he knew that joy could exist even in affliction, even in difficult times. He knew that some things were not absolutely fundamental to joy. Later on in Romans 14, he talks to Romans about what they should eat and drink, and he says the kingdom of God isn't a matter of eating and drinking, but it's of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And joy is something that we can receive by faith. Everything that's lasting in God's kingdom comes to us through faith. It's God's gift. It's not something that we earn or that we've got a right to. You know, if we think we're entitled to joy, we kind of got the wrong end of the stick, really. God, his grace, his forgiveness, his peace, his joy, his love, they're not things that we deserve, but they're given to us generously by God because that's his nature. We get so much more than we deserve. And the psalmist in this psalm's looking back at what God does, and he's amazed. The deliverance that he's talking about, this reversal of Israel's fortunes, came so suddenly, they were in confusion. They didn't really know what to make of it. It was as if they were still dreaming. A bit like Peter when he was in prison, and he was delivered from prison by the angel. And it says in Acts, Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. It was all so sudden and unexpected to Peter that he really didn't know, almost until he got to the house and he was knocking on the door, that it was real. God had done something so amazing in allowing him to get out of prison that it was as if he was dreaming. You know, suddenly you're in a situation where there is no way of escape at all. And then God does something and you're walking free. And it's that kind of amazement that the psalmist feels. One commentator says that that verse is almost like, we were like those who were recovered to health. Now, I don't know about you, I think most of us, we don't like it when we're ill, do we? You know, when we're laid up. You know, every time I get some kind of sickness bug, I feel like this is it, you know, I must be dying. I just lie there in bed feeling pathetic and useless and don't want to do anything at all. And, you know, you just don't feel that there's ever going to be an end to it. But then, when you feel better, when you've got the strength and the energy to get up again and food suddenly tastes nice again and you're not, you know, wanting to turn your back on it forever, it's like a miracle. And it's that kind of amazement that the psalmist feels as he's thinking about what God's done. One commentator says, it's such a comfortable, happy change it was to us. As life from the dead or sudden ease from exquisite pain, we thought ourselves in a new world. And God's deliverance comes to us by surprise often. You know, the Israelites were being led out of Egypt, and one minute, you know, they'd been seeing all the different plagues, they'd been painting their door frames with the blood. But the next, you know, they're going, they're free. And then, just when that seemed to be too good to be true, suddenly they've got the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh's chariots behind them. And they're sure that they're either going to be killed by the Egyptians or they're going to be drowned in the sea. But Moses says to them, don't be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. And the waters are parted miraculously and they march through on the dry land, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And then they see the waters come crashing back down to kill the Egyptians. No wonder that when they're on the other side, they sing a song. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver, he's hurled into the sea. Or think about Joshua, when he's about to lead those Israelites into the promised land, after all those years of wandering in the wilderness. It says that the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. So how can the Israelites take possession of it? And God tells them to march around the city walls for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they march around 7 times with the priests blowing their trumpets. You know, that's not the way that wars are won. And yet, that was the way that the walls came tumbling down. It was a successful way because it was what God had said. It was God's strategy for that particular time. And the more that we read in the Bible, the more we see God's unexpected deliverance occurring when we least expect it. And he uses methods that are completely unpredictable and totally laughable as far as the world's concerned. You know, David takes on this 9-foot giant with a sling and 5 stones, but he sees the giant toppled. And David therefore sings, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. With your help I can advance against a troop. With my God I can scale a wall." Because he's seen it. Gideon is told that his army is too great. He needs to reduce the numbers of people in his army. You know, and he decides that by how they drink water. Completely bizarre methods. Jehoshaphat goes into battle, placing the musicians at the head of the army. And the Lord sets ambushes against the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah. Yeah, and they see victory without actually doing anything other than praising God. And it says, "Then led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies." You know, we see in the Bible the problems that God's people faced, but we also see the deliverance that God alone brought them. When the Jews were taken into captivity, people asked questions. Why? Jeremiah says, "People from many nations will pass by this city and will ask one another, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this great city?' And the answer will be, 'Because they've forsaken the covenants of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods.'" And, you know, people ask us questions when we go through difficult times. Job's friends did. Quite often people will blame us for sins that may be real, some that aren't even, you know, real. And it can be difficult to endure difficulties and trials. You know, the questions that people ask us, "Where's God in all this, in this disaster? Why has God allowed that to happen to you?" Sometimes we ask those questions ourselves. But like Micah, when we recall everything that God's done in the past to rescue us, that gives us hope for the present and for the future. Micah said in chapter 7, verse 8, "Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light." And that's why it's so important for us to remember everything that God's done and to fill our minds with God's acts. Because it's that that helps joy to bubble up within us. Eugene Peterson says, "Joy is the verified, repeated experience of those involved in what God is doing. It's repeated enough that we can trust that it's going to happen again." And that's why Paul can say, even when he's in a prison cell, to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Psalm 126 starts by looking back on everything that God's done. And then the next three verses, verses 4, 5 and 6, look ahead. We nurture joy by anticipating. What God's done in the past helps us, obviously, to remember, not to forget, but it's fuel for the present and the future. Joy builds on the past, but it borrows from the future. We know that God doesn't change. John's already prayed that this morning. God does not change, therefore, you know, the God who has done these great things in the past will continue to do great things for his name's sake. James reminds us, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. So it's logical that the God who's delivered in the past will continue to deliver us now. And so the psalmist prays, "Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev." The Negev is a desert. The watercourses there are just ditches cut into the soil by wind and rain erosion. And for most of the year, because it's a hot place, because it's a desert, it's dry. But when the rain comes, the desert blossoms unexpectedly. And it looks completely different. And that's how it is with God on our side. We may be like Joseph or Job, we're going through trials that seem to last a very long time. But when God steps in, it's turned around. Mark was preaching on Joseph recently and saying, you know, he'd been in prison for some considerable time, not because of anything wrong that he'd done. You know, and everything that he'd done there, even when he'd interpreted the dreams correctly and he thought he was going to get out of prison, he was still there another 2 years. But then suddenly Pharaoh had that dream, and within hours Joseph was taken from prison and brought before the most powerful man in Egypt to interpret that dream. And his fortunes were completely restored, completely reversed. Suddenly, you know, 1 minute at the start of the day he was this forgotten nobody in prison. By the end of the day, he's virtually the second in command in Egypt. All those long years of barren waiting, when nothing seemed to be happening, overturned by God in moments. Remember what it was like for us when we were wanting to buy this building. You know, Mark had that dream many, many years before it seemed at all possible. And even when we started those steps of faith to actually buy the building, it felt like we weren't getting anywhere. Every step forward, two steps back. 13 months from writing our first funding application to getting the keys in February 2010. Most of that period was just waiting. And waiting seems so frustrating to us, so boring, in all honesty. But the psalmist reflects that the process of waiting is important in the natural realm and it's important in the spiritual. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. In the natural, we know that sowing seed is necessary if you're going to have a harvest. But we also know that it takes time. No matter how much seed we sow, there's a natural process of time before we can reap that harvest. And sowing seed, you know, it's back-breaking work. Not as bad perhaps these days with machinery and so on, but it's hard work. And it looks ridiculous, doesn't it? You put the seed into the ground and you think, well, how can that ever feed people? You know, you'll all know now about Stephen's chili growing experiences, and we put those seeds into this little pot, and it was a tiny, tiny pot, smaller than one of those plastic cups, and we sprinkled the seeds in and nothing seemed to happen. You know, for weeks and months, more than it said on the instructions, nothing seemed to happen. And then the shoots started growing and leaves came and buds and flowers appeared. But you're still thinking, well, they're very pretty, but they're not chilies. But eventually, we grew chilies and ate the chilies. And this year we've had loads of them, 50, 60 chilies from those few little seeds. God has somehow programmed waiting into life. But the psalmist is confident that those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Joy may seem to be a long time in coming, but joy is promised to everybody who waits. Because nothing in life is wasted. No tear that we shed, no disappointment that we face, no burden that we have to carry is ever wasted. There's beauty in store, and that outweighs the hurt of life's sting. And the psalmist knows all about that. The painful memory of exile was very real to them. The scars of oppression were on their backs. You know, tears and joy we often think are mutually exclusive. But actually, there's a connection. And the image that we have is of sowing in tears. We learn to face suffering and grief and disappointment, but we find that God's enough for us, even in those difficult times. Paul talks of this when he tells the Corinthians about his thorn in the flesh. He longed for relief and deliverance, but God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." We learn so much from the trials, from the times of waiting, from the difficulties. And we've got a high priest who knows what it is to suffer and to wait as well. He knows every hurt and every sting. He's walked the suffering. He knows what it's like. Weeping may come, it may remain for a night, but joy will paint the morning sky, we sing. And we know that not because we've got any confidence in our abilities to reap a harvest. You know, I certainly had no confidence in growing these chilies. I don't have green fingers in the slightest. But as we did our part faithfully, as we watered the chilies and as we let them live in the sunlight, in the light, they grew naturally. And as we commit our waiting to God, as we labour faithfully in the present, maybe we don't see the things yet that we long to see, but we know that only God can do what we long to see him do. And we know, therefore, that we'll reap in joy, because God is faithful. We know that God will let nothing stop his plans, that he's working even now in the invisible, in bringing all things together under his sovereignty, making all things work together for good. It's an overflow, this joy, of what God is doing. God's dependable. We remind ourselves constantly that no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Joy that's rooted in God grows, even in adverse circumstances. You know, Paul writes from personal experience. In 2 Corinthians 1, he says to the church, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." Now that doesn't sound very, you know, I'm this great person that's always got it in control, does it? He says, we despaired of life itself. Later on, he kind of lists some of the things that happened, you know, that made them despair. You know, being in prison, being flogged, being whipped 39 times on 5 separate occasions. How he was beaten with rods on 3 occasions, pelted with stones, shipwrecked 3 times. How he was in danger, he says, from rivers, bandits, Jews, Gentiles, and false believers. He says that he knew the pressures of being hungry and thirsty, being exhausted. And on top of all that, he was concerned for all the churches that he'd founded. But he says, God has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. He's confident in God. When he's in the prison cell, he can write about joy. If you read that short book of Philippians, the word joy and rejoice occur 16 times in 4 chapters. Joy in the Christian life is all about perspective. It's not about your circumstances. We can experience joy in suffering. Jesus shows us how. Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He completed what he had to do, and he had the satisfaction and the joy, even as we heard in that reading from Isaiah 53. It was for the joy that was set before him that he went through. We can experience joy in service. We can experience joy in giving. God loves a cheerful giver. We can experience joy in believing, because we don't have to count on our own righteousness, but we receive Christ's righteousness through faith. The joy that Jesus promised his followers is permanent, and it doesn't pretend. It's not a magic wand that we wave to make us feel good. Joy that is pain-enduring and cross-bearing is found outside of our circumstances, outside of our friends, our family, even ourselves. It's a gift found in the Spirit of God alone. And Psalm 126 reminds us, as we follow God, he's the one who brings joy to us. As we look back on everything that God's done, our hearts are encouraged. We remember all the ways that God's intervened, delivered, helped us, worked for us. And therefore we're encouraged, even in those long periods when it seems that maybe he's not doing anything. Maybe we feel forgotten or forsaken, because we're feeding on God's faithfulness and not on our fickleness. Sorrow doesn't last forever. Those the Lord has rescued will return, Isaiah says. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. There's hope ahead for us. Sorrow may last for a night, but with the light I'm seeing and I'm singing, you lifted me out. God lifts us, God delivers us, God gives us joy.